Well, I'd like to begin this morning asking a question. Who do you believe rules? Who do you truly believe rules? And I don't just mean ruling in terms of day-to-day life, the people you encounter, and all that kind of stuff. But who do you believe truly rules the world? Is it heads of government? Is it various militaries and their coups? What is it? Who do you trust in to rule and to provide for in your everyday life? It's an important question to ask, and it's an important question to answer, because who rules shapes how we live. We'll see in Esther today that is an incredibly important question to answer. And depending on whose hand is truly at work, will reflect how we respond. So previously in Esther, whether you've been with us or not, Esther is an amazing tale. It's an incredible story. And we've seen pretty early on the absolute hatred of the world. We've seen this hatred build and build over the last couple of weeks. We've seen the Persian Empire on display with all its vast wealth, its superficiality, its total immorality. And in the midst of that, we just meet a couple of Jewish characters, not particularly impressive by any means. And yet, Esther, we met a couple of weeks ago, becomes queen of this Persian Empire. That's pretty unexpected. We meet Mordecai again, a Jew, who's also used. But who's doing the using? What's going on? We see last week where Esther was called by God, by Mordecai, to mediate on behalf of the people. Because at this point, the Jewish people were set for destruction when we met the character of Haman, who's basically evil tattooed on his face. He's basically a man who just wants to obliterate the Jewish people. And so we're left wondering, we're at this point in the story, well, what's going to happen? Esther's been called to mediate, but will she? And what will be the outcome? And here, time really slows down. Over the next couple of chapters, chapters 5 and 6, it really slows down. Chapters 1 to 4 kind of take place over a period of around, say, 7 years or so. But now, chapters 5 and 6, it really slows down, where the following events, they just happen over a couple of days. We're meant to see that the tension's really rising. It's really intense, that all the details matter. We see in great detail what's going to happen, and we're at the heart of the empire again. We're in the citadel, where we see that absolute power, at least we've been told or led to believe, that absolute power from this place governs the world. But things start to turn in really unexpected ways. And we're looking today at chapter 5 and chapter 6. The relevant words will be up on the screen, but I might encourage you, if you've got a Bible, you might want to have it open, because then you can flick very easily between chapters 5 and 6. And so in our outline today, we come across a massive cliffhanger. Remember from last week, it was like a TV episode when they have that cliffhanger episode, and you're like, oh, I'm just waiting for the next one to land. Well, the episode has landed here this morning, where we see a cliffhanger, and will it be resolved? Well, look at chapter 5 with me, and go to verse 2. The king, he sees the queen Esther standing in the court, and he was pleased with her, or he found favor with her. And he held out the gold scepter that was in his hand, and so Esther approached and touched the tip of his scepter. We've been waiting for so long to see what will happen, because remember last week, if you appeared before the king not summoned, he had every right to kill you. That was penalty of death stuff. So we're waiting. Will she be okay? And all of a sudden, she touches his scepter, and it's all okay. Oh, we can breathe this sigh of relief. Okay, well, she's not going to die. That's great. But what about the whole mediation thing? Is that going to happen? Well, let's have a look together. The tension gets resolved. It's happened exactly as she thought it might happen. Remember, last week, that's what we saw. This is what's happened as a result. And we see her nervous request. It's pretty nerve-wracking. You be before the king and who has absolute power over you, even the queen. And the king knows that she has this request. He doesn't waste any time. And notice that he calls her Queen Esther. It's actually the first time in the story that someone else has called her Queen Esther. It's a really interesting bit of detail. Someone's actually acknowledging her position. She invites the king and Haman to a banquet. Now, I don't know, that feels kind of weird as someone reading the story. Doesn't she know what's at stake, right? This nothing short of God's people being either obliterated or saved is at stake. I mean, and she wants to invite the king to a banquet? I don't know. I mean, I like food and wine as much as the next person, but this seems far more pressing, doesn't it? We're not told explicitly, but there's some sort of shrewd move happening. Because notice that the king asks, and rather than saying, well, you know, I'm going to plead, she says she invites him and Haman to another banquet. Again, I mean, I don't know. Does she like the food and wine a bit too much? I don't know. But before we can even imagine that, think about it like this. By the time she goes to the second banquet, King Xerxes and Haman, they would have come to two banquets. And the king would have asked three times what she wanted. See, he couldn't have denied her without losing face. Because that's what the Persian Empire was all about. It was about either keeping or losing face. It's all about the superficial. That's what the empire is like. And so she's cunning. But will it work? And you might expect the story then to go to the second banquet, but it doesn't. All of a sudden, we get transported to another scene. We see Haman, and we see more hatred from this enemy. Remember last week, when we were introduced to Haman, he was primarily referred to as that enemy of the Jews. That was his primary identifying marker. We remember his long-standing history. He's one of the descendants of the Amalekites who have been at war with the Jews for centuries and had absolute hatred for the Jews. And so we meet Haman again, verse 9. He goes out that day. He's in high spirits. I think we're meant to see he's happy, but he's probably also drunk. We remember that. So he sees, though, he's happy, but then his parade gets rained on because he sees who? Mordecai at the king's gate. And do you notice what Mordecai does, or rather doesn't do? He neither rose or showed fear in his presence. Remember, this is not the first time that Mordecai has done this, right? Remember last week, Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. Haman's like the second most powerful dude in the land, even higher than Esther. And so what's his reaction? He was filled with rage against Mordecai. I mean, this is what happens with the world, with worldly rulers. Even having the highest position in the land apart from the king, even having the king's command to have everyone treat him with the utmost honor, that's not enough for Haman. That hatred for Mordecai is so clear. And his ego, oh man, his ego is on display. And so he gets his friends, his family together, and really he puts his heart in his sleeve. Look at all the stuff that he recounts it. He boasts to them about the wealth, his sons, the way the kings have honored him. I mean, the family probably know this already. And we, of course, we know this as reading the story. But his family already knows this. So, oh man, it's like a broken record, Haman. Like, why? Why are you boasting about this over and over again? He says, well, yeah, that's not all. You know, I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. Again, he's just flaunting his status. But then it's not enough, because verse 13 makes that clear. All this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. And that's how it's meant to sound. That Jew, Mordecai. I can't stand that guy. And remember this from last week. You can seek all the praise you want. That's what the world is like. It seeks praise for itself. But one person stands up and defies, what? Turns into hatred. So the wife and all his friends, they have an interesting plan. Again, perhaps another overreaction. Have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits. 50 cubits. Now that's roughly about 23 meters. Think about that. That's kind of like an 8-story building. So can you picture a pole that high? I mean, I can't. That sounds crazy. But that's the point. It's so high, it's meant to mirror Haman's overinflated ego. His pride, again, on display for all of us to see. And so, similar to the king, did you notice also, similar to the king, Haman has to have someone tell him what to do. Haman's not suggesting anything, he's just boasting. And so this pole, this visible image of Haman's inflated ego, we think, oh no, bad, this is bad. I mean, remember Esther, she's got the second banquet happening the next day. And notice that Esther doesn't know. Esther's got no idea what's going on at this point with this. She doesn't know what's happening. So she can't really do anything to help. She only knows that Haman's kind of secured the king's blessing for the Jews to get annihilated. She doesn't know about this new resolution. But then chapter 6 comes, and it's another shift in the story. It's another really unexpected shift in the story. Because, yes, we're at nighttime, but presumably Haman and others at this point, they're building the gallows, they're building this giant pole. But then we're transported to a quiet, calm area, the king's bedroom, where the king can't sleep. And this is where we start to see something really weird and wonderful start to happen. You might call it God's wise providence. Again, we need to remind ourselves what's at stake. God's people have not been rescued. Mordecai looks like he's about to be impaled on a pole. Esther can't do anything about it because she's got no knowledge. So we're transported here, and the king's been up all night. Now he can't sleep. And then we're told in the next couple of verses that the king can't sleep, and he orders the book of the Chronicles to be read to him. Now, this is about as fun as a boarding house scrape of butter. This is not fun. This is the Chronicles is like all the good stuff that happens to the king and his kingdom, like all a record of all his victories and all that sort of stuff. Now, that might be interesting to one person, right? Maybe the king. Anyone else is like, oh, please. But nonetheless, it's read, and verse 2, it was found, recorded, that there Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. You remember at the end of chapter 2, King Xerxes, these two guys that mentioned that they conspired against the king to have him assassinated, and Mordecai thwarted it. But at the time, he wasn't rewarded, and it wasn't recognized. Now, it's recognized, and that's what the king says. King says, what's done about this guy? Has this guy been honored? And they say, no, he hasn't. And that's a big blunder for the king, because if you were seen to be loyal, it was expected that you would be rewarded for your loyalty. You know, kind of more rewarding for your loyalty brings more loyalty, that kind of thing. And so now he's going, oh, hang on a second, something's got to be done about this, because basically that's going to reflect really badly on me as the king. And so he says in verse 4 in chapter 6, who's in the king's court? And he goes, remarkable timing, because who's in the king's court? Haman. Haman had just entered the king's court, the outer court of the king's palace, to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows. And he'd been up all night doing it. He'd prepared it. It's very unusual for Haman to be up so early, because he'd be so eager to go to the king and tell him this. Again, and this is where we start to see Haman's arrogance again on display, because the tension rises again, because you're about to have two people meet with two completely conflicting ideas about what's going to happen. And notice carefully the timing. The timing. Xerxes can't sleep, but in God's design, he stays up all night in that he might be reminded of Mordecai's heroism in saving his life. He sends for an advisor to go to the palace to put the situation right. And who's there? Haman. Who's at the palace again, very early? Do you see this timing? It's a bit too perfect. Because the bloodlust of Haman is about to be undone by the guilt of the king. So verse 6, Haman enters. The king asks him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" And at this point, Haman's like, "Ah, yes." Because that's what he thinks that's the guy. He thinks, "I'm that guy. I'm the guy the king delights to honor. I'm second in charge." And he lists up all these things in verses 7 to 9 of all these things. Yes, this should be done to this guy. And it's, again, the description is vivid. It's so over the top. But that's what he thinks. That's what he believes should have him, this guy, be honored by. Note the phrase that the man the king delights to honor. It comes up 3 times when Haman's speaking back to the king. Again, he's like, "Oh, I want that honor. I want that honor. I want that honor." His pride's not satisfied. And then who's the man the king delights in? Well, let's go down. Verse 10. "Get the robe and the horse, and do just as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate." Ah, oh, man. If I'm Haman at that point, I'm like, what? Are you serious? Nah, you're pulling my leg, right? It's got to be the ultimate subversion, right? What must he have been thinking? I'd love to be a fly on the wall and see his expression. Absolute deflation, no doubt. Not only is he the one not to be honored, that's insulting enough as far as he's concerned, but this honor is going to who? Mordecai the Jew. I love the fact that the king says Mordecai the Jew, not just Mordecai, because it's the reminder of that ancient hostility between not just these guys, but the Amalekites and the Jews for centuries. Now, Mordecai the Jew is to be honored. And notice, yeah, it's a kingly honor, but notice that who's the one carrying out the king's honor? It's Haman. It's the enemy carrying out the honor for his enemy. That's so bizarre. It's so upside down. It's such a reversal. And so he comes home. One commentator kind of calls what he's about to do a bit of a pity party. I think that's pretty accurate. With his family, because he's just like, "Oh, woe is me. Oh, no." But then the family and the friends, they acknowledge something which I didn't pick up at first. They acknowledge something pretty profound. They say, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." That's extraordinary. Because even they, people who don't worship the God of the Jews, even they recognize that something's going on. The fact that they mention the fact that he's from Jewish origin, they go, okay, I see what's going on. I see that this can't be thwarted. You can't change. Even they, who they don't worship, they recognize the God, even though they don't worship him, they recognize that he's truly at work. It's extraordinary. It's such an amazing turn of events that the hidden hand of God is so powerfully at work. Of course, he's been at work throughout Esther, moving and shaping and getting Esther in place. But notice that Esther hasn't, we haven't heard from Esther at this point in the story. Like, apart from these couple of times to go to the banquet and then a second banquet, that's it. The second banquet hasn't taken place yet. We don't get there till chapter 7, so come next week. It's exciting. But I find it so fascinating that even the enemies of God know that his hand is at work. And so we're just going to take a pause again on the story like we do each week and think, well, what is there for us to take away today? And I did sadly run out of room on the sermon outline, so you might want to scribble somewhere. But there's two things I'd like us to think about together about how about us today. And the first thing is that there's no coincidences, only God's providence. This comes back to what we asked earlier this morning. Who rules? Or who do you believe rules? Who do you believe controls the empires of the world? Who controls the buildings, the parliamentary buildings, the media, the armed forces? Because we, on a human level, you know, we need to know as citizens of a country, right? We need to know who's in charge. We need to know who the prime minister is or who the state government is or whatever. But how much more do we truly need to know who governs all things? And knowing that, we should be really wary of the pride of Haman. We see a really ugly ego in him. Really, it's symbolic of the pride of man without God. It's so easy then to trust in oneself and our self-centeredness because we just make ourselves God. In the end, Haman is brought down by God for his wicked ways, for his idolatrous ways. We must be so careful to remember who actually rules, who actually provides. It's not us, either collectively or individually. It's not us. It's God himself. And again, from the story, Mordecai is the perfect example. And he's the perfect example of this because notice he doesn't do anything in this section. He's merely mentioned or referred to. Even Esther doesn't know about all the stuff that's going on behind the scenes. They're very passive, in a sense, in this part of the story. It's a great reminder that God, that faithful God, that he is faithful constantly, even when we don't see it. Because so many times we don't see it. Because that's our human nature. So God will be faithful because we trust not in coincidences, we trust in his providence. And so secondly, who rules affects how we live. Who rules affects how we live. If in every decision that I make or every decision we make, who rules affects what we decide, affects our decision making. Like when we, our first reading this morning from Galatians, that big contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and those ways of the wicked, well, that depends on who rules, doesn't it? Will I seek to tell the truth and the whole truth? Well, that depends. Do I know who truly rules the universe? Will I choose to be sexually pure? Well, that depends. Do I truly know who rules the universe, who's really at work? Will I choose to entrust my career, to entrust my family, my marriage, my health to the one who judges justly? Well, we need to remember who rules. Remember that God is at work in all that. Now, that might sound a little scary. But it's actually not a call for us to be fearful at that point, but rather to trust or to rest in his providence. Because it's not all about me. It's not all about my doings in the day-to-day workings of life or the big things of the world. Because if God is truly sovereign, if God truly rules, then I can rest. I can go, yes, I don't know all the inner workings. Again, half the characters in the story, and this point in the story, didn't know all the inner workings. But God is the one who is truly faithful. He's truly all-knowing and all-powerful. So when we see his faithfulness, we see his hand at work. That's God's hand keeping his promises. So when we see that, when we know that more fully, let's not be troubled. Let's not be fearful. But rather we can rest in his salvation, but rest in his providence, his day-to-day workings for our lives. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in the mess of our world, and in particular today, we see your hand at work. And Father, help us to trust what we so often don't see from our human perspective. We often don't see what you're doing, and yet, Father, you are working in ways we can't see, we can't imagine. So, Father, I pray in the midst of that, maybe as we've seen this morning, may we seek to trust you when we can't see, to know and rest in your providence. Not merely for our salvation in Christ, but in our day-to-day providence. That you would work powerfully in us, and that we would respond rightly to that and how we are to live. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.